Good evening. Glad you came out another snowy evening. Telling my wife, boy, we've gone home a lot of snowy evenings already. Weddings, this and that, from church. I want to open tonight with a few thoughts about words. Isn't it a marvelous thing that we can speak? How is it that we have a mouth, we can form words, we can speak? Isn't that incredible? What evolution did? Oh. And that you can understand it. Now, not just hear it, but you can comprehend it, right? What if I was just up here and just making faces and waving my arms, but no words? How would it be if you couldn't even speak to your loved ones, I love you, or the value of words? And God is a God of words. And so this evening we want to look at Scripture and how important it is for us to believe that this is God's word to us. It's powerful, it's personal, and it touches every aspect of nature. It's beautiful. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for the privilege of gathering together as a corporate body of Christ. Lord, you have a blessing in store every time we come together, and you say you are in our midst, and we invite you here into our hearts, into our minds. And Lord, I pray that God's word would become alive and powerful here tonight. That we would consider, as we consider it, we would understand how great a gift you've given to us. How marvelous it is to behold that you have given us something to treasure in our hearts forever. So as this evening goes, Lord, we pray that you would be with all our thoughts. And may it be precept upon precept, line upon line tonight. We pray for your wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you know this is God's word? Well, God says, all right. For us as Christians, we just accept this, right? If you've been a Christian long enough, you know. And we'll probably get to that. You know through personal interaction with this word that this is powerful. This is unique. But when you try to explain that to some unbeliever, often he'll just brush you off. That's just man's opinion. That's just your opinion. That's just a bunch of stories put together, is it? You see, you will not be able to convince everybody that this is God's word, because some people just refuse to believe. They would rather believe something that is preposterous, like evolution, that somehow chance and mutation cause everything to be just the way it is today. Well, you need to have a lot more faith in chance and time and mutation to operate than you do that this is God's word. God's word is incredible. To those who are growing in maturity in Christ, this becomes absolutely mind-boggling, at least to my little brain. Maybe you have a bigger brain, but my little brain starts smoking when I just can't comprehend the complexity in this word. But we'll start by reading a few verses. And this is just God's testimony, God's statement, saying how it is. Take it or leave it. Oh, sorry, Hebrews 4:12. We'll start there. Some of you know this off by heart. For the word of God is alive or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now here he describes the Word of God. The Word of God is alive. Hebrews 4:12. Quick and powerful. That's God's Word. Now, when you think about words, can they have power? Can they be alive? Probably only if Christ is in them, right? So that's a description of God's Word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. So often the Word of God is compared to something that we understand, right? God said Christ would come and speak in parables. And often we can understand it a lot better when we see it in the physical form. And God says his word will be sharper than any two-edged sword. So any knife in your cupboard, this word is very sharp. It says it is so sharp it will actually divide between the soul and the spirit. So that tells you right away there is a difference between the soul and the spirit. Now, the psychologist doesn't know this, or the because he just thinks, well, he knows there's something deeper than just the mind, but some kind of inner consciousness. He doesn't know what it is. We as Christians do. It is your spirit, your heart. And so God's word is so sharp, and it actually will divide between the soul and the spirit. That's incredible. It will also divide between the joints and the marrow. And here, if we could have some discussion later or just face-to-face, I myself am not quite sure what it means that it can divide between the joints and the marrow. I have a few opinions, but I'm not quite sure. And it's okay to say that. It's kind of a little mystery. But it also is so sharp it will discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, not just your intent. It'll actually divide between the thoughts and your intent. Isn't that quite, that's not sharp, right? God knows. If you just think about, yeah, okay, I'll do it sometime. But he knows when you intend to do it. He knows he can cut that with the Word of God. He can cut that. Incredible. This Bible that we hold in our hands is supposed to be authoritative. It's supposed to be accurate. I believe it is. How do we know? Well, I think God has logically given us some proof in Scripture that this is God's Word. We people need some kind of proof. We need a little validation. And you know, the Christian faith is actually quite reasonable when you understand history, the fall, sin, grace. It's actually quite reasonable and logical to believe this. The Bible makes actually no apologies for being quite forthright. It just doesn't say maybe this, maybe that. It says this is how it is. I want to read to you a few quotes that I came across, and these are men that are very learned. This is Nelson Glick, former president of Hebrew Union College. And this is speaking about the past. God's word is from the beginning to end, right? It has this interesting facet that it starts in the beginning and it goes right to the end. Who does that remind you of? A person that's called the beginning and the end, right? It's pointing to Christ. We'll see this. He said, in all my archaeological investigations, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God. Now here's a man that spent a lot of time looking at archaeological evidence. He could not find one instance where in all the history that is written in the Old Testament that it was contradictory to all the evidence that he found that was contradictory to the Word of God. Not one. That tells you something, right? Let's go to, I think it's 2 Peter. Now written down here somewhere. 2 Peter 1:20, sorry. Oh, sorry, I'm 1 Peter. Let's start reading here. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he's talking here about scripture. The scripture is not of any private interpretation. No man just came up with this. That's what he's saying. But he says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but there was a divine author behind it. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So he's claiming that the Word of God, the scriptures that we know, the Holy Scriptures, came by one divine author. That's interesting, right? But there are close to roughly 40 men that wrote this book over a period of 1,500 years or so. We're not sure when Job was written. Doesn't that invalidate God's word to have so many different writers? Wrong. It actually validates God's word. When we see so many different authors and they all bring a cohesive, synchronized message from the beginning to the end. They lived different times. Many of them didn't know each other. They came from different backgrounds. And how did they write a book like this? How did this book get together like that? And we'll see a little bit later and some of the proofs of God's word. That's incredible to think that the same threads of thought run throughout the whole of Scripture. It is so complex. It is remarkable. Now, the Bible talks about our history, young earth, 6,000 years ago, roughly. And we can, some Christians argue about this. Well, they try to synchronize the scripture with evolution or long time periods, maybe thousands, millions of years. That doesn't work out. It has to be 6,000 years because God's word says so. And because of the human population. Some scoff, population of the earth. So you can't have 8 billion people in such a short time. Do you know that in 1850, there were only roughly 1.2 billion people on the face of this earth? In a matter of 172 years, you have a growth of 6.8 billion people. Is it a problem to have that many people? And this is what God, this is God's word again. Is it a problem for human population to grow like that? Well, you only need to look at the Mennonites. I have so many fifth cousins. I think I met Melvin the other day. And I looked him up on the grandma program. Fifth cousin, not to my wife, but to me. She was a little ticked off, but she wanted to be. And so you see that God's word actually validates the young earth. The rocks cry out that this is a young earth. You find many archaeological finds today that have actually validated scripture. Some of you might know some that I haven't heard of, but they found evidence that the kingdom of David at one point was actually a kingdom. And this is not from Jewish records. This is a record from a neighboring king. You find evidence of the Hittites. For years, scoffers would say, these stories are just a bunch of fabrications. Where's proof of David? Where's proof of the Hittites? Where's proof of this? Pilate, Caiaphas. So many of the names you find in Jeremiah. Baruch, right? There was a little seal of Baruch, the scribe for Jeremiah, found in some of the rubble. Very tiny, but there it is. Not one archaeological find contradicts the Bible. Very logical. The Bible speaks about the human anatomy. Psalm 139. We won't go there. I don't have time for this. But he says that we were knit together in our mother's womb. Nobody knew about DNA. Nobody knew how that worked. Then a man and a woman come together, and there's something that a baby forms. Nobody knew how God intricately knit together the DNA of father and mother. And that's exactly how it works. The DNA is actually, I believe, halved and then joined together somehow. I don't know how that works, but it's a miracle. God's word says this is how it's done. We in the 20th century found out about this. It's just incredible. God's word is alive and powerful. We go to St. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Words are very important, but here's something that was in the beginning. The Word was with God. It says the Word was God. I think there's Psalm 138:2 says, I have magnified name, something like that. You think the name of God is above everything, but he says he magnifies the Word because the Word is a person, right? The Word of God is a person. That's why it's alive, right? The same was in the beginning with God. We're going to celebrate Christmas here soon. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. How did that happen? There was DNA from God himself that joined in the egg of Mary in Mary's womb. And somehow that formed the perfect man. Yes, he was part man, fully human, fully God. Together at the same time. We don't understand that. Son of man, son of God, all together. It's incredible. So what makes us sure that this is God's word? Another quote. This is a very learned man. This guy was a master of 45 ancient languages, a scholar of ancient manuscripts, a man called Robert Dick Wilson. He says, and he's talking about the historical context of the chronological progression of the kings, written in from Judges to Second Kings, I guess. He says there are about 40 kings living from 2000 BC to 400 BC that he references in scripture. He says each appears in chronological order with reference to the kings of the same country and with respect to the kings of other countries. No stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Old Testament records could possibly be imagined than this collection of kings. Mathematically, 1 in 750 to the power of 21. You don't even can't imagine that number. That is the accuracy compared to if it would be just mere circumstance. Mathematically speaking. This is just talking about the kings. That's what he came up with. John Wesley said, it had to be written by one of three authors. Good men don't lie and deceive and say this is the word of God. This is a revelation of God. So it's either true or not. Good men say the truth, right? Bad men would not write something that condemns themselves. So it can't be bad men that wrote it. Or it had to be God-inspiring men, a divine inspiration. And I believe we all know it is a divine inspiration. Professor Montero Williams said, pile them all, and he's talking about all the sacred Eastern books of antiquity. Now, we don't have time to even consider all the spiritual books that are written, supposedly are so spiritual. He says, you pile them all up on one side of your desk, your study table, and you place your own Holy Bible on the right side, all by itself, all alone, with a wide gap between them. For there is a gulf between it and the so-called sacred books of the East, which severs the one from the other utterly, hopelessly, and forever. He spent 42 years studying Eastern books. That's what he came up with. That was his conclusion. That this book stands out far and above. It is so different, so vastly superior than anything written that there's no comparison, actually. Now let's go. How do we know it's true? Well, we considered the past. The past actually proven in the rocks, very rocks of society. The past proves that there was a gigantic global flood. Almost every fossil you see and find and read about was formed in the flood of Noah. It wasn't far millions of years ago. There's actually protoplasm. There's red, what do you call it? Just membranes. Actually red corpuscles of red blood. They can actually in the bones of dinosaurs, they cut them, and there's this stretchy material in there. That should not last millions of years. That should not even last 10,000 years or 100,000, proving that the very rocks that they say are so old are not. That there is actually helium trapped in some rocks. It's slowly escaping. And the one fellow I talked to, he was an atheist. Well, the rocks, they look old. Yeah, this has to be an old earth. No, it doesn't have to be. If God created it, he can do it however. There's actually, the helium is still in some rocks, and it's slowly escaping. There should not be any helium in there. The rocks themselves tell us that we have a young earth. Proving the Bible again. So here we have a consistent message from front to back, telling us about our condition. If this is God's word, you should expect some things. Number one, you should expect purity. You should expect to be true. It has to be true. You should expect a holy God to have written it. If that's the case, it should be a holy God wrote this, because if he was not holy, nothing would stand. Everything changes. It's the holiness of God that keeps everything keeps him from not changing. He has these parameters set. The truth is set. This should show us the knowledge of his will. If this is God's word, it should show us the knowledge of his will. If it is God's word, it should reflect the very nature of God. Does it? Sure. It should have the power to change your thinking. If this is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, if this is Christ, this should have healing balm. This should bind up the brokenhearted. This should cause the lame to leap, right? If this is God's Word, it should deal with the past, present, future. You answer that for yourself. If this is the Word of God, there should be rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. Do we see that? From beginning to end. Totally synchronized. If this is the word of God, there should be an explanation for decay, sin, degradation, evil. There should be an answer to that, right? If this is the word of God, it should reveal the way of salvation for mankind, right? The way, the truth, and the life. If this is the word of God, it should be supernatural. We should find some evidence of supernatural things in this book. And we'll get to that shortly. If this is the word of God, it should be synchronized, cohesive, right throughout. Do we find that? Anybody? Yes, we do. It is supernatural. It is different. It's cohesive. It is God's will revealed to us. And you see, as an unbeliever, you cannot see that, most of it, because you're blind to it. But if you're seeking with your heart and you're questioning things, there's many people that have started studying God's word, and the light goes on, or they see it, and then they turn to Christ because they recognize the supernatural element of God's word. So now I want to get into We'll cover the, we've talked a little bit about the past. Now let's talk about the future. God's word above any other spiritual text is, but when it was written or when it was spoken, it was apparently, this is what I'm told, almost, actually just over a quarter of it was prophecy at the time it was written. This is the key validation to the word of God. You look at Isaiah 46, verse 10. First he says, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning. He says, no one can do this. No one. Which spiritual book does this? The Quran? Yeah, very vague prophecies, and you could just interpret them anyway. Which book speaks about a coming Savior? Very detailed prophecy. Speaks about being born in a certain village. 500 years before Christ was born, Micah prophesied that out of Bethlehem would come he that had walked in eternity past. Who is he? The Messiah. That there have been actually very reputable, I'm not sure even which group it was, but they said, if you would prophesy, let's say Andy Weeb would prophesy that in 700 years, there would be certain things would happen to a certain man. He would be crucified. He would have his hands and feet pierced. He would be condemned with criminals. He would actually be born in Ephratah, Bethlehem. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would rise from the dead. He would heal the sick. This is all in Isaiah. Now let's say one of you did this, made this prophecy. And you were so confident, 700 years from now, there's going to be this person. He's at a certain town, and he's going to do this, he's going to do that. How many of you would expect that to take place? None of you. He'd be born of a virgin? Incredible supernatural prophecies. No, it can't happen. But it did. Now, if you just even not even count the supernatural element to these prophecies, they calculate, and this is very conservative calculation, that if 1 in 8 of those prophecies would come to pass that many years later, figuring about how many people were in Bethlehem at that time, and considering all the different scenarios, and they say if 8 of those would come to pass, that would be the same chance as, and they gave the number, and it's so big, just to give you an idea, it would be the same as covering the whole state of Texas with quarters 2 feet deep. So can you imagine? Let's say Saskatchewan is just a little smaller than Texas. All of Saskatchewan covered with 2 feet of quarters. You might like that on your own land, right? And the chance, let's say one of them is marked red, has a little red dot in it. The chance of a blind man scrounging around for, let's say he scrounges around there for years and years and years, and finally this is the one, and he opens, no, of course not. That is the chance of 1 in 8 of these prophecies coming to pass. That's only 8. Oh, Frank, you had a number there the other day. 330. Yeah. There are for sure 330 prophecies, verses, details about the life of Christ that are written in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by him minutely. Not just 8, but but 330, fulfilled in one man. That's just the life of Christ. That's incredible. There's a man, and I don't think he's living anymore, Alfred Edersheim. I think he's a Jew. And I think he was Jewish rabbi. And he the Jewish rabbis apparently have a number of that. They're looking for the Messiah too, right? So they're looking for verses that would prophesy of the Messiah to come. He says there are 456 verses. Maybe some are a little vague, but he says 456 verses that pertain to the Messiah that they have actually historically viewed as messianic predictions. They were all fulfilled in Christ. So how could that happen? Well, one man, you can't control a lot of these things. Where are you born? You can't control that. What's going to happen to you? You're crucified. You can't control that. You heal the sick. You can't control that except if you are God. And so when you start realizing this, wow. Actually, Bible scholars say, and I haven't counted them all, but they say in all of Scripture there are roughly 2,500 predictions, prophecies. You know, Daniel prophesying the coming world leaders, coming kingdoms, and just did different predictions. He says about 2,000 of them have been fulfilled, and all of them that were supposed to be fulfilled have been fulfilled, and 500 are future. This is all in the Scriptures. Does that validate God's word? Does that make it supernatural? In my mind, it is absolutely. That's not even all of it, my friend. Christ is pictured in many more aspects of the Old Testament than we realize. Christ himself. If it's true that God's word is Christ, and Jesus is the Christ, and he is the word, then we should see him all over the Old Testament, right? We do. So it's not just the 456 verses that Alfred Edersheim said. It's actually almost every type and figure in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ. This to me is the argument over. When you see Christ fulfilling all of these scriptures, all of the types, you take the type Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. I will raise up to you one like Moses, he says. So what I call these patterns of prophecy that you see, I don't know if I coined that term, but you see it throughout Scripture, patterns of prophecy. Divine threads, they are exclusive to God's word, and they all point to Christ, every one of them. You take almost any word in the Old Testament points to Christ. You don't believe me, do you? What about a worm? Let's go to Psalm 22. How is Christ like a worm? This is a psalm of David. David was the type of a conquering king that is actually typified by Christ. It's an incredible story. His whole life, really, I believe, typifies Christ. Now let's see what he says. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is David, 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's a prophecy, right? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Was Christ laughed at? Yes. Was he scorned? Yes. David felt that. He went through that. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vestures. This is how David felt. He was in such a pit. But he's actually prophesying of what will happen to, of course, inspired by God, right? The Holy Spirit inspired him to say this as a prophecy of the Messiah. You go back a few chapters, chapter 18. David experiences the depth and the height of God's amazing grace. Verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And then the next verse, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. And so he goes on to, in a span of just a few verses, he's at the height of glory, trusting in the Lord, and then he is in the pit, afraid for his life. And he feels like he's on, the sorrows of hell compassed me about. What is this? It's a prophecy of Christ. And so you see, every time the patriarchs and the prophets went through times of testing in the wilderness, pointing to Christ. Well, what happens when we rely on the Lord? So actually, their lives point to Christ, almost every aspect of it, right? Actually, every aspect, because Christ entered into our temptations, right? So this is a validation of God's word to me. I would say almost as important as believing and seeing the prophecies being fulfilled is this one thing, that Christ is represented all throughout Scripture. Remember the two guys going to on the road of Emmaus? Christ starts opening to them the Scriptures, teaching them and telling them about all the things that the prophets and the Psalms, and, of course, the Torah wrote about him. That's the Old Testament. So what's Christ saying? He's in there all over the place. From the highest heaven to the lowest hell, he experienced it. And so we see, we don't have too much time, patterns of prophecy throughout Scripture that totally endorse the deity of Christ. And that the word of God is true. So here we find, and I want to maybe, I'll just have to close with this. These patterns of prophecy are from the beginning to the end. They are woven right throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, not just the Old Testament, right through into the New Testament, right on to glory. They are woven throughout the Bible. You just about name it. It's woven through there. Let's take sacrifice. Sacrifice starts in the Garden of Eden. Sacrifice is seen when when the flood is over. Sacrifice is seen in the tabernacle temple system. Sacrifice is fulfilled on the cross of Christ. Sacrifice is supposed to be seen in our life. You see that thread? Not only does it culminate is it totally fulfilled in Christ, but then it spreads to his followers. And we partake of Christ. This is what makes it so powerful, my friend. When it becomes personal. Yeah, we see it in Christ, and it's amazing. And then it starts pointing to us. We have to walk that road too, the road that Christ walked. You see Joseph, suffering servant. Kind of just a servant is like a donkey. What did Christ ride into Jerusalem? A donkey, not a horse. Second time he comes, it's a horse. And all these pictures of the first and second coming. First time he was rejected, Moses, Joseph. Second time he was accepted. That points right to Christ, right? He identifies with all our fears. You see this written throughout the Psalms. and the prophets and the happenings in the lives of all the patriarchs and prophets, you see that Christ identified with all their fears, all their guilt, all their sin, all the darkness of sin. Christ experienced that on the cross. He took it, and he swallowed it up, death in victory. He swallowed everything, all of creation, he swallowed it up. So much we could say about this. You see, the covenants of God, woven throughout Scripture, they're for you and me. The absolute pinnacle of fulfillment is in Christ, but they spread out into the followers of Christ. You see Christ in the feasts of Israel, every feast. You see him in all the colors of the rainbow. You see him in the nation of Israel, prophesied to be born in one day. Isaiah 66. How can that be? Here's a nation that's been blown apart and spread apart throughout the whole world for 2,600 years. God says in one day he will make a nation. And he did, May 14, 1948, in our day. And this has to be because it has to fulfill Scripture. The nation of Israel has to be there to fulfill the end time prophecies. There has to be a temple. We look for that. All these things are in God's word. You see the thread of grace woven throughout Scripture. God's grace to those who will believe his word. God put so much emphasis on believing his word that Satan contradicts it exactly. He's the antithesis. So he just oh, hath as God said. And so when people say, well, is this God's word? They laugh at this. And that started in the garden. And that whole concept of obedience and disobedience is woven throughout Scripture. The whole concept of the teachings of God's grace is woven throughout Scripture. God's love. He loves his people. But he also is a God of wrath, like Howard said. God's wrath, God's judgment is woven right throughout Scripture. You name it. Christ fills every nook and corner of the Old Testament because he was a fulfillment of the law. And of course, we get the benefits of it. And it's to me, that's... In my short time on earth, this is one of the glorious things that I can experience, to see Christ as a figure, as a type in the Old Testament, to see how it was fulfilled in his life. But then the responsibility, hey, comes back to me. Not that my life has to become like Christ, right? So whatever Christ went through, we do so also in part. He was baptized. He went through the wilderness. He did all these things to teach us that not one jot or tittle shall pass away except till all be fulfilled. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, everything being fulfilled in him, right? This is so inspiring. To me, it's so incredible. I'll leave it open for a little bit of discussion here. Does this prove that God's word is supernatural? What do you think?
They cross a polar filter so they'll get
nature testifies that there is a God, right? Nature, if the Word of God created everything, then He would be in all of nature, right? So this is what boggles my mind. Christ is everywhere in nature, and it's verified by the Bible. The Bible says, "I am a worm." That's how low He became for us. I am a worm. He became a serpent on the pole, right? So it just seems everything points to Christ or His salvation or the antithesis, which actually Christ also swallowed up in His death. Isn't that amazing? Any other thoughts? Yeah. There's a thread of different numbers. We're all woven throughout Scripture. Number 7, the number of perfection. Number 40, time of testing. This is a time in the wilderness, right? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, 40 days. How could someone orchestrate that? In different lives, different centuries, you couldn't, right? There's too many variables. There's too many people. How could someone do that? Only God, right? So all these threads, the thread of light. Let there be light. I am the light. You are the light. I just, wow. And it's because we are in Christ, so those things actually apply to us, right? Now, that's what makes this so exciting and so prophetic and so powerful. We see it all culminating in Christ, and yet we partake of Christ, right? Yeah, we will have to go through trials. That's another thread, right? The trials we go through. So when you compare that to all the other spiritual books in the Bible, that is why this one scholar said, put them all to the side. There's nothing like it, nothing. Just the fact of predictions being fulfilled tells you that this is God's word. That is actually the shining proof that this is totally supernatural. Is God predicting so many things, 2,500 things. But not just predicting that, but we see it in history, validated by history. We read about this one guy who studied all the kings and the chance happening of one person getting that all right. Because we're talking centuries here. Any other thoughts? There's another thread, new creation. He starts with a new creation, but he's still making new creatures. Your hearts. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, right? So I want to just end it. I guess we have to end here. I had a couple of questions here. Where did I leave them? Well, I'll just have to remember them. What kind of a person would you be without the Word of God? You'd be a wretch. You'd be a miserable wretch, right? Or maybe I should ask it differently. I shouldn't just stand to your cues because I'm pointing my finger. I would be a miserable wretch without God's word. Maybe I should ask it differently. Has God's word changed you? Can you all say yes? Change your thinking about yourself? See, you'd be in desperate straits if it wasn't for God's word, right? Has God's word changed the world? Yes. That's the witness. You have it in your heart. This is God's word, right? The greatest witness is in your heart. You know God speaks to you through this word, and it's precious. It's beautiful. Eternal. Any other thoughts? What does he say? You are born of incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, right? We're born. Yep. Yep. James 1, what is 1:23? God's word is a mirror, right? We see ourselves in the mirror. Somebody have something else? The Soviet Union tried to stamp out the word of God, and they just broke apart doing it. Yeah, very good thought. So many enemies to the word of God. That tells you, that obviously must be a problem for the devil, right? So then again, that validates God's word. We haven't even touched the morality that is mentioned in God's word. I was going to do that yet. Is your life better morally because of God's word? Absolutely. You know, you just look around in the world at Hollywood and anybody that has trouble in their lives, in let's say in their marriages, it's because they're not following God's word. Am I being too bold here? No. It's a thing of the heart, right? So all of God's laws actually are good for us. And if we follow them, if we obey his word, then we can enter into Joshua 1:8-9. I will meditate on his word day and night, and then I will prosper. Maybe not money-wise, but your life will be so much better, right? You'll have a peace in your heart. You'll have joy. All these things we haven't even touched on. They're all threads woven throughout Scripture. And I love that. You could write books on that. Any other thoughts? Did that all make sense, or am I way off? So I hope you just get a little glimpse. You know, I can't bring it across the way I would like to, but just a vast complexity. What would it take to put this together? Just an incredible genius of a mind. Even to just predict something, man always fails. But God's word, he knows the beginning from the end, and so we should see all this actually coming out of the word of God. And we do. From the beginning to the end, he's got it all woven together, and we are part of it. And we're part of Christ. We're caught up together with him into glory. And where it began, that's where it's going to end. And we'll be with him. And this word of God is going to be in heaven, I believe. And we're going to just, I don't know. I don't know what heaven's all going to be like, but I think he's just going to show us, hey, this is what, I believe this is going to be in heaven. Of course, Christ will represent the word of God, and he's just going to show us every little intricacy, every little detail of the word of God, plus way more, whatever else he has in store for us. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Not when we get to heaven, now. That's the glory of the scriptures, right? I hope every one of you has, at some point in your life, you've just read scriptures and, oh, has it ever cut you deep? Has it ever spoken to you? Have you ever gotten guidance from God's word? Yes. All over the place. You might not even recognize it, but you do. Oh, man. Someday when we get to heaven, man, we can just sit at the feet of Jesus and just hear everything. Well, we better go to prayer requests, and evening's going on. Who has a prayer request? Who's that? Eunice Hine. Broke her hip. I haven't even heard about that. Anybody else? Should pray for Howard and Ali, all right? Anybody else? Grade 12, mission trip, that's to BC, I believe, right? Yep. Are you on it? Or? Okay. Anybody else? Anybody? Well, who would like to pray for Eunice Hine? Hip surgery. Broke her hip, right? Who would like to pray for Eunice? Okay, Levi. Howard. In the hospital, I think. Still in the hospital? Leave. Yeah. Who would like to pray for Howard, Bishop Howard? Can't be Brian, thanks. What about Aaliyah? Or did you want to pray for both? Or okay. And then there's the mission trip to BC. Who would like to pray for that? Walter and George Penner. Who would pray for him? Okay, Martin, thanks. Oh, well, maybe we'll go in that order and then I'll close tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you also as we close this evening that we can always find new revelation in the Word of God. The well of water is so deep that we can never fathom the depth of it. And yet we thank you, Lord, that in our own individual lives we can be refreshed and renewed by one little morsel from thy table. And so, Lord, as we go our way here, Lord, when help us to remember you in so many things that we touch. I am the door. We go through a door. I am the bread. So we eat bread. I am the light. As we switch on a light, help us to remind us of you, Lord, that you are in and through and all things. You fill all things, especially our hearts. May that be a tremendous encouragement to each one of us, Lord, that you are the creator and you are the sustainer of all life, and especially our spiritual lives. Thank you for tonight, Lord. Bless each one as we travel home, Lord. Give a safe journey in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you, and may his face shine upon you in Jesus' name. Thanks for coming.